Lord our God, our great God, you have performed awesome deeds on our behalf. You have sent your Son to save us and redeem us. And Father, although he came in humility and meekness, he will come again in glory. And we thank you for these passages, Lord, that show us that this is our King who guides and directs us in everything while we are here on this earth in his presence, seated with him in the heavenlies, and that one day we will be, literally our faith will become sight, and we will be in his presence face to face with him, nothing else separating us from him ever again. We thank you, Father, for the hope that that gives us, and we ask you to cause us this day to live in the reality of that truth as we examine our own lives, as we get ready for this event. We thank you, and we praise you, and we pray in his name. Amen. Okay. I told y'all this a few years ago, but the writer's strike caused it to get really messed up. But about, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, I can't remember exactly which Christmas, probably 3 years ago, my son Jeremy and his wife brought, they had been telling us for about 3 years at that time that they had been watching this show, 24, and I don't watch a lot of TV, and so I never really got interested in it, and it seemed like a pretty silly premise anyway. But they came at Christmas, and they brought three seasons, the first three seasons of it. And so Ray and I power watched three seasons of 24 like so fast. I mean, within about 2 weeks we had watched it, and each one, that's 70 something episodes, so how thick is that, right? So anyway, but we love it, and we got hooked on it. And I mentioned this about 2 or 3 years ago, and I've had several people say, okay, now we're hooked on it. So it's terribly addictive. But you know, when the writer's strike was on for 18 months, we lived without 24, and so I kind of lost interest, but it's back. Jack Bauer's back, and so we've been just watching it like maniacs, and you know, TiVo, and then watching without commercials. But I think, you know, I'm still trying to figure out why. What is the appeal of this show to me? And I know what it is, and I've told you this before. It's because he is this ultimate hero that just fights evil, and evil just keeps coming back. But we love him, and that's the drawing power for this show. And the interesting thing about the drawing power for the Jack Bauer character is that unbelievers love this show too. This is not a Christian show. And everybody in the world wants to know that there is something that can fight the forces of evil and defeat the forces of evil and suffering in the world. Everybody in the world knows that the enemy really is at the gates of the city. Everybody really does know that the enemy does have a bomb strapped to his chest. Everybody really wants somebody to do something about that. Why don't you do something about that? And everybody in humanity longs for the comfort and security of knowing that there actually exists a person who can stare evil in the face and not just slap it down like Jack Bauer does, but eliminate it once and for all. See, that's the problem with 24. The evil just keeps coming back. It just keeps coming back, and it keeps coming back. And that's probably because I have a theory that Jack Bauer's not going to renew his contract with 24, and he's probably going to get killed off at the end of this season. But that's just my theory. But I know, just a theory. I don't have it on even good authority. But I'm telling you this because we don't have a contract with God. We actually have a covenant with God that he has made himself that contains a promise. And it is a promise of blessing, and it also contains a promise of cursing. And he is going to be faithful to both of those promises, and he is going to come back again in glory. He has already come and given us the great blessing of his Son and our salvation, and he will come back. And that is the story of Scripture, and we say it every single week, but that is the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is all about what is going to happen at the end of time, from the beginning to the end of time. It is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about him. That is the answer. We live in a world that looks around and says, I want to call God into account for all this suffering. I want to call God into account for all of this evil in this world. If he's really doing his job, where the heck is he? And God has an answer for that. And it is always dominated in the Bible. The answer is always in the Bible. It will happen at the end of time. That is the answer to evil and suffering. Because the attitude that we have in our world, the human attitude towards suffering, is how is it affecting me? How is it spoiling my life? What is it doing to me? What is it affecting in my little world? The Bible's attitude toward evil and suffering is, how is it affecting God? What is it doing in God's plan? What is it doing to the infinite majesty of a holy God? How is it offending Him? And what is He going to do about it at the end of the age? It's a completely different mentality. And that's why Paul keeps bringing them back again and again and again to the person of Jesus Christ, who is coming again. And these sufferings, he tells them over and over and over, are temporary. They are temporal and they are temporary, and they are because there is a reason. They are because there is a war going on. And I want to encourage you to read the book of Revelation in the next couple of weeks. You have spring break. You have, you know, lots of time. Y'all, the book of Revelation. No, really, don't laugh. Let me just tell you why. A five-year-old can understand the book of Revelation. You go at it with the knowledge that it is pictures, it is visions. It's wonderful, wonderful visions. And it starts out, if you'll just start from the beginning, it is literally John, the Apostle John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he is hanging out on a Sunday afternoon. And he says, it was the Lord's Day, I was hanging out, basically, is what he says in the Greek. And he was hanging out and lifted up into a vision. He said, and then I began to have these visions. And so just picture after picture after picture is Christ saying, the whole thing is really a letter. We think it's just the first, the letters, we think there are seven letters in it to the seven churches, but really the whole thing is John writing this letter to the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor saying, and then I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this. And so if you'll just read it like that and not try to put it in some kind of chronological order, because it wasn't. The Lord was just showing him things all over the place, and he would show him a vision of something that was going on earth. And then he would turn, and then he would say, now come up here. And that's exactly what it says. Now, and John says, and then I looked, and he said, now come up here and look at this. And so he'll take him to another place in heaven. When Sinclair teaches on Revelation, which he does, quite a few times he has, and he always says it's like that old, those old westerns where they used to like make the thing go black to the middle and go, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and they would switch you back to this other picture, and that's what God is doing throughout the book of Revelation. And so, okay, John, back at the ranch, this is going on in heaven, here's the throne, look at this view of the throne. So see how simple that is? So look at it, it will make some of these things, and remember that it was written so many years after Paul wrote these letters, and Paul didn't live long enough to hear the vision that John saw. And so remember how beautifully Scripture is interwoven when you read that. Okay, and that's my plug for Revelation, but you need to read it, because when you do, you will see this war, and you will see who this war is between. It is between the unholy Trinity that you will meet in the book of Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and we're going to see that more next week's lesson about the Antichrist. It is between the powers of darkness and the enemy of God and God himself, and the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the war has been going on since the enemy first rebelled against the Lord God and said, I will be like the Most High. That is how long this war has been going on. And so all of history is a working out of what God told the man and the woman and the serpent in the garden, that your seed, I will bring it into this war. I will bring it in by the deliverer, and his seed will crush the head of the serpent, and your seed, woman, will bruise his heel. And that battle has been going on from eternity on. You can look at all of history, you can look at all of Scripture and see it. When Cain kills Abel, that is not a brother who is jealous and mad of his brother. That is the seed of the serpent killing the seed of the woman and trying to extinguish God's people and get rid of God's people. When Pharaoh's armies go after the Israelites, that is not an ancient king going after a bunch of runaway slaves. That is the seed of the serpent going after and trying to extinguish the seed of the woman. When David goes out to the battle with Goliath and has his slings, that is not a teenage boy with a bunch of rocks in his pocket and a 9-foot tall idiot man. That is the seed of the serpent trying to kill the seed of the woman. And you see it all the way through Scripture. It is a battle that has been going on since the beginning of time. That is the explanation for evil in the world, girls. We are at war. And that is what Paul is telling his people over and over again. He never lets them lose sight of the blessedness of walking in the Lord and living in the Lord and being in Christ. But he also never lets them lose sight of the fact that we are at war because we are God's people, and that we will be used in this battle. And that is the issue. The issue is not the economy. The issue is not who won the Oscars. The issue is not that the stock market has lost 60% of its value, although you would think it was at my house. The issue is that there is a war going on, and we are being equipped to fight it while we are here because we are the weapons in it. We are the only weapons in it. God's people are the only weapons in it. And every time God's people go through suffering and persecutions in this life, in these battles, it is God holding that weapon in His hand and saying, take that, Satan. That's what was going on in Job's life. Job didn't hear the first part of that conversation. Job didn't understand that he was Satan's special target. Just like all of God's people are, just like these Thessalonians were. Satan's special target. But guess what we else are? God's special weapon. And that is God using us. That is what suffering is about. That is what evil is about in this world. And God fights that battle using us in the challenges whenever injustice is taking place in your life, whenever misrepresentation is taking place, whenever infidelity is taking place. All of these things, God will fight His enemy as you endure and stand up under persecution and suffering that exists in this world in this great, great battle. And that is what Paul is writing to these people about. And he says the evidence of your standing up and your enduring this suffering is evidence of God's, first of all, that you are God's. First of all, that you are worthy of the kingdom of God because He has made you worthy by clothing you in Christ. And second, it is evidence of God's righteous judgment on that day when He comes, because He will eliminate all suffering and evil as that you have been standing up under now. Y'all, nothing we do makes us worthy of God's kingdom. This is not a statement of being made worthy by any effort of our own. You talk to people all the time that say, you know, I know so-and-so is going to heaven. She has suffered so much in this life. Suffering does not make you worthy of heaven. Even standing up and enduring suffering does not make you worthy of heaven. What Paul is saying is, this is the evidence, Thessalonians, this is the evidence, Christian, that you are Christ, because you are absolutely standing up under this suffering in Christ. The world doesn't understand evil and suffering because it does look to ourselves. We look self-focused inward and say that that's got to be an explanation. But the Christian, and Paul is teaching us here, looks to God. And that is one of the things God uses suffering for in our life, to turn us away from ourselves, because we know we're impotent, we know we can't do anything about it, and to turn us back to Him. God's people are told to do that. God's people are given. I told you about Helen Roosevelt calling, saying, I had been a Christian 30 minutes when I was told it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. The Scripture clearly tells us that it is God's, in Philippians, God's gracious gift to you. Y'all, suffering in our lives is as much a grace of God as any other of God's gifts in our lives. We're told that over and over in Scripture. If I wasn't a Christian, you'd never make me believe that in a million years. You can't go up to someone who is suffering who doesn't know Christ and tell them that. But that is clearly what the purposes of suffering are for. And every time you think you are in an absolute impossible situation, or absolutely there cannot be any good, and if you hear one more person say, you know, God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord, and you want to slap them in the face the next time they say it, you have to go back to the truth of Scripture. You have to go back to the fact that, yes, it was an impossible situation when those Israelites were in the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies were coming after him. It looked like there was no way out. It's absolutely His purposes. Can you trust Him? Can you trust His purposes? Can you trust His timing? Can you trust His methods when it absolutely looks like there's no way out and you're trapped in this suffering? Because God says to you and to me exactly what He said to them. I will bring glory to myself through this, and Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. And that is what He uses suffering for in your life and in mine. It is for a display of His righteous judgment. I will bring glory to myself in your suffering. And finally, in the end, everyone will know that I am the Lord, and that I am the one who will bring the suffering and evil of this world to an end when I bring the war to an end. And that is what suffering and evil in the world is about. That is the answer to suffering and evil in the world. And so we see these letters to the Thessalonians and all of Paul's letters and John's letter. Keep in mind, too, that the book of Revelation was written to a suffering, persecuted churches for the most part. These people were suffering, y'all, in ways that we can't even imagine. These people were, first of all, I told you before, this was a commercial city. Thessalonica had a lot of commerce, a lot of trade guilds. These people would no longer have been involved in the trade guilds. They would have been forced out of the clubs. They would have been forced out of the things that were merchant friendly, and the things that have been integral to their lives and their ways of making a living. So you're talking about when John writes the letter to Smyrna and says, you're in abject poverty, he was writing to a bunch of people that had been very wealthy. And it was their suffering, it was their confession of Christ and their faith in Christ that was making them poor. I mean, these people were suffering because they were absolutely refusing to, and within just a few years, claim that Caesar was Lord and bow and worship any other god but Christ. They rejected the widespread practice of abortion. They rejected the widespread rampant divorce that was rampant in the Roman Empire at that time. They rejected the gladiatorial games where men killed each other for sport and fun when their Lord had come to give life and give it abundantly. They rejected and condemned the stage plays that had sexual immorality rampant in them. And they rejected the schools that taught goddess and God worship for their children. They rejected these things, and so they were persecuted for them, and they suffered immensely for them in ways. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read 2,000 years. We have it in our library of church history, the first 2,000 years. Amazing stories, things that you can't even imagine. A story of a young slave girl, Blandina, who was a member of a family. I should have brought it and read it to you today, but it's almost too gory to read. And that her torture went on for 3 days, and the things they did to her. These were people that were suffering persecutions that we cannot imagine. The question here has got to be obvious. Is this letter really to us? You know, it's that old, that Anglican preacher, I can't think of his name right now, says he's not talking to you, silly. When he reads some of, and always he goes back to the point, yeah, he is. He's talking to you. But it begs the question for us, is there anything about us? Is there a distinction about us enough for a Christless society to hate? Or do we just think that our society loves Christ and that's why we're fitting in so well? Just too innocuous to even consider it. And so, and I know I went, when I got my braces off last month, my orthodontist said, can I just file down these two incisors because they're kind of pointy? And I said, okay. And he said, it's okay. It's what they do in the magazines. You know, they just airbrush it all out. And so while he's filing my teeth down to a nub, I'm thinking, okay, I'd rather have the airbrushing. So, but it's what we do. It's what one scholar said we have done to the clarity of the distinction of the lines that were drawn, is that we've airbrushed the clarity. And so these people were not heroes. They weren't living these heroic lives. They weren't all heroic martyrs. They were just living faithfully for Christ. So Paul is not telling them that they're all going to be martyrs. They're all going to be heroes. Would you be here today? Would you worship Christ? Would you be living faithfully for Christ if it meant that your husband would absolutely lose his job tomorrow because of it? Would you be here if it meant that your children would absolutely walk into Highland Park High School tomorrow morning and be the absolute butt of every joke there and ridiculed by every kid there and never have another friend? Would we do that? Would we still be here? That's what these Christians were going through. That is why this letter is written, one of the reasons that it's written, because he doesn't want them to blur the lines, and he wants them to understand that the suffering and persecution they're going through is absolutely a part of it, and that the comfort that is in that is that their Savior is coming back as a king, and that he is going to take them home. And Jesus says, I know about your suffering. I am promising relief to you. And that is what Paul says. You will be relieved as you groan in this present state that you're in. There is relief coming. Because God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, groans with us. The Holy Spirit awaits too. Jesus is waiting for us too. Jesus is waiting for that day when all of the elect, when all of his people have come in, and he can come and get his bride. And in the meantime, the Lord tells us, he groans on our behalf because he alone knows how bad this really is. We don't even see the same picture that he says. And so the relief is coming, and then those who experience the greatest loss, Paul says, you're going to be vindicated, you're going to be relieved, and he takes them back always to this person. That's why Paul talks so much about the second coming. I think it's sad that he didn't get to hear about John's revelation and what John saw. But Carol and I were talking this morning, she reminded me, we were talking about the fact that he was caught up to the third heaven and got to see things that he cannot speak about. I guess because the Lord was reserving that for John to speak about, but precious, precious, pictures that so are interwoven with what the Apostle John saw, and it's an encounter that he takes them back to. He doesn't give them apologetics. He doesn't give them some good counseling. He doesn't offer them some really cool cultural engagement advice. He just, we need all those things. I'm not saying those are not all good things, but right now he gives them one thing. He gives them a person. He says, no, this is what you're going to see. The heavens are going to open up, and Jesus Christ is going to appear in flaming fire with his angels, and he is going to inflict vengeance on those who have wronged you, and he is going to bring his saints and gather them together with him. And he goes into the details of that. We had at a contest, we had Victoria Memorial High School always does this huge production number, and it's like the most amazing thing you've ever seen in your life. And they bring all these sets, and they bring these 18-wheelers, and their fathers set it all up. And somebody last night said there's not much to do in Victoria, Texas, because they must spend months and months and months building this stuff. And so the set, this, it was Tarzan, and so this was last year's, and they're coming to this contest this week. I cannot wait to see what's going to be this year. But it's Tarzan, and she, and it took them 20 minutes. We built 3 minutes into the schedule for them to change set, and that took them 20 minutes to set it up. And so we're all just, you know, dying, waiting, this gym full of people, it's 95 degrees in there, and they're building their sets, and their dads have their hammers and their electric tools, and they're building their sets. It has these ropes, and you swing, you know, from the ropes, and so it's all girls, you know, because you rarely see a boy in a drill team, but there's a boy in this one, and he's Tarzan. And she, that when the sound table says, cues the music and says, your music is on, that means it's time for the performance to begin. And the director comes running up to me and she says, we have no Tarzan. We can't find Tarzan. Tarzan had gone to the bathroom. That's what happens when you let a boy into a girl team show. I'm just saying, they're just, you know, they didn't get the timing. My point is this. It was the most amazing thing you'd ever seen, and we had watched them build it. It was truly incredible. We were ready for a show. It was like nothing we knew we were ever going to see. They had no Tarzan. They had to have the thing that the show was, after all, called Tarzan. And that is what Paul is constantly taking them back to. The show is called Jesus. The show is all about him, and it will happen when he comes back. You're not going to be alleviated from your suffering any sooner than that. It's going to happen all about when, and he tells them in verse 7, when he comes back, when he is revealed. He's hidden now. You're suffering now. He's with you, though. The presence is there, but he's hidden from your sight, but he won't always be. He will be revealed, and he will relieve you then. And y'all, we need to cling to that. We've got to hang on to that. And I want to tell you something. Lest you think that going to heaven is going to take that out of your mind. This was one of the most amazing things that I discovered this week in Revelation. You're going to love Revelation. In Revelation 6, John has been looking at all these things going on, and the Lord says, now look up here. And he calls his vision back up to heaven, and there's an altar, and he sees the altar, and he sees the souls hiding under the altar of the saints who have died. He sees the souls of the saints who have died, and they're calling out, and John listens to what they're calling out, and they're calling out, how long, O Lord? How much longer, Jesus? How much longer before you come and vindicate yourself? How much longer before you come in judgment on this earth? Y'all, they're saints in glory. Can it get any better than that? Yeah, it can. It's going to. But they are saints in glory who don't want vengeance for themselves. See, they're in glory. Their motives are pure. They're not like us. But still, even in the presence of the Lord, they are saying, your judgments are just and right and true. How much longer, Lord, are you going to let this go on? And so I'm trying to whet your appetite to read Revelation, but they want him to come and show his vindication to the world and his vengeance on evil, because it is all about Jesus. It is all about him. It is all about what he is going to do on that day, and he is going to come in judgment. And then Paul just goes into this description, as he does in so many places, especially in Romans, of what is going to happen in judgment. And he talks about the very distinct contradiction between believers and unbelievers on that day, and that God will make a separation at that time. And on that day, there will be believers who will be marveling together at Christ and be marveled at, and then there will be the condemned. There will be those who will be judged. And it is not a pretty picture. And all of the things that you looked up in those different passages are absolutely just identifying the believers. I want you to know several things about this. First of all, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus is not on that day deciding who's a sheep and who's a goat. That has been decided long before this judgment day ever takes place. Jesus has identified and Jesus has judged long before this day of judgment ever takes place. And while people are going around in your world and in my world trying to identify Jesus, is he the real thing? Is he really who he says he is? I really haven't made up my mind yet about that. And Jesus is being put on the block to see if this is really who he is. All the while, Jesus is identifying them. Jesus is identifying us. Jesus is identifying his people. Jesus is saying, this one is mine. This one is refusing and rejecting me. It is Jesus who is doing the identifying here, not we. And that is what's going on as we live in this life. And that is what Paul is pounding home to them, that present realities are the evidences of your eternal destiny. Or you can flip that around. Eternal destinies are present realities. The two things go hand in hand. Your life here is already the evidence of whether or not you are there with him. And just being married to a believer is not enough. Just listening to a believer talk about Jesus is not enough. Just asking a believer to pray for you is not enough. Just going to a believer's church is not enough. And singing a believer's songs and reading a believer's books and speaking the believer's language. None of that is enough on this day when there is this clear delineation made between those who know the Lord and obey him, which is the result and natural consequence of knowing him, and those who have not known him and have rejected him. Y'all, that is the essence of sin. That is the essence at its very root of sin, that those who reject God and God's goodness. That was the essence of sin in the garden, the rejection of God's goodness when the tempter said, he's really not that good. Did he really say you couldn't eat all this? He's really not that good. Y'all think he's good, but he's really not that good. And so they have rejected him from the very first man. And what is God's ultimate goodness to us? Christ. His grace to us in Christ. And so the rejection of Christ is the ultimate rejection of God's goodness. And so he's making a distinction. And we say, I just don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. All that matters to us is what Christ thinks of us. When we go to Christ and we say, this is what I think you should do about this. And when are you going to do this? And this, here's what I think needs to take place about this world situation, about this president, about this Congress, about this political situation. And we have it so backwards. When is the last time you went to Christ at the end of your day? And I have to confess to you, I rarely pray at night. I just have this thing about the mornings as if it's some magical time when I really need to be praying at night, because I need to be going to the Lord, and I know you do too, and say, what do you think of my day today? Will you assess my heart for me right now? Because I know there's some hidden sins that need to be shown to me. Will you shine your light on them, Lord? Will you tell me what you think about the words I spoke today, about the things I thought today, about the people I met that I could have witnessed to and told about you, the people I was selfish with, the people I was hateful to, the things that proceeded out of my heart that were an absolute manifestation of the sin that is there, and all of the ways in which I did not fight that sin by your grace and by your Holy Spirit's power. Lord, will you evaluate me tonight as I say, when's the last time you lost sleep over your sins before you went to bed? That is what Christ is telling us. That is what Paul is telling us, is that we have a present reality of our life right now, how we handle suffering, how we hold up and endure persecution, how we live lives worthy of the calling as he ends by praying for them that they will. All of these things that are true of us now. Y'all, we don't just pop into glory after living any old way all of our lives. That's not the way it works. That's not the license that God gives us by the gospel. And so that's what he is telling them. And it's going to happen on this day and at this time when he comes back. And those who have casually hidden from the one who is on the throne. There's something else. I'm just going to keep interjecting these things about Revelation because I want you to go run home and grab it. But there is this place, and I know you're familiar with it, where the people run from the one who is coming in judgment, and they beg the mountains to fall on them, and they are hiding from the one who is seated on the throne. And you go through chapter after chapter after chapter, and he's never called the king, and he's never called the conqueror, and he's not even called the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through chapter after chapter after chapter of Revelation, and what is he called all over it? The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb is coming in judgment. Thomas Watson said, to be damned by the one who came to save sinners by his blood is to be doubly damned. The Lamb is the wrath they fear. Hide us, mountains, from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ has come as the Lamb. He will come again in glory to judge. And that is the truth that people are going to have to come to grips with. Henley's great poem that you all memorized in school, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul," or vice versa. That is going to turn out to be so wrong, Mr. Henley, and everyone else who has lived their life apart from Christ, and it will then be too late. Y'all know Christy Gelbach. If y'all know Christy Gelbach, y'all know her son Grant, and he's M5, and I think he's just one of the most hilarious human beings in the world, but he prays about everything. I think I may have told y'all some of his prayers. He prays, this is one of my favorites, is he prays, "Oh, dear God, please let me stay up late tonight." That's one of his prayers. But he prays, you know, if he breaks something, "Oh, Lord, please make that go back together." You know, just crazy things. But the other night, Chrissy said he was praying. He was on his way to the dinner table. She called him for dinner, and dinner was on the table. He knew it was on the table. She said, "Grant, dinner's on the table." And as he's rounding the corner, he prays, "Oh, Lord, please let it be pasta." His prayers are always about, sorry, done happened. It's too late. That's the passage. That's why Paul is teaching them constantly about examining their lives and about walking with the Lord so that it won't be too late. Because if you hide from the Lord and from the Lamb in this life, you will be one of the ones hiding and trying to hide in that life, and at that time there will be. Y'all, this is judgment and eternal destruction passage. It's not pretty. It's not easy to talk about. It's why we don't really hear it too much anymore. I'll tell you that there are great theologians whom I revere and respect. John Stott is one of them, who do not believe in an eternal punishment because it is so overwhelming to them. I'm talking about sound biblical exegetes, sound theologians on whom I just love and drink from the well of on every other point but this one. But this is what John Stott has said about this: emotionally, I find the concept intolerable. Well, duh. If there is a Christian, and that is no disrespect to John Stott, but if there is a Christian who has received the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ and does not find this concept intolerable emotionally, there is something wrong with you. And we don't witness to people about this particular thing, or even tell people about this particular thing. It's not an evangelistic tool. The message is not about, the gospel is not about hell, it's about love. But this is a message that is part of the gospel, and no doctrine stands alone in Scripture. Every single bit of it is interwoven and cannot stand alone. And we don't get to do a taxidermy on the parts that we don't like. We don't get to say no. And in the medieval mind, and in the early, clearly in the apostles' minds, there was no separating this doctrine out from any other. And how many times did Jesus have to say eternal destruction and everlasting destruction? And so we know the truth of this. We can take Scripture at face value and still long for heaven and fear hell. Unfortunately, by the 21st century, by the beginning of the 21st century, the percentages of how many people you actually hear talking about hell have shrunk to almost nil. David Lodge said this: at some point in the mid-60s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain when it happened. First it was there and then it wasn't. Some people realized they'd been living for years as if it didn't exist anyway, so the whole disappearance thing was a great relief to them. Hell disappeared and no one noticed. David Wells, wonderful author and contemporary theologian, has said, "We don't want to speak to our generation in a way that does damage to their sensitivities." And we don't want to try to offer an alternative to them that is on something they have already made their mind up about is the truth. And that is very, very clear. The God I love, the God I worship, would not send anyone to hell. And so that is what Paul has been teaching these people from the beginning. What did he tell them in the first letter? You have turned from idols to serve the living God. And this is who he is. And they were so thrilled to know who he was. They were so thrilled to know what he said about himself and who he was. They didn't want to make up any ideas about him. They wanted to know exactly what he said about himself because they were coming out of idol worship. Y'all, they were coming out of, if you displeased a god, that capricious god could turn you into a skunk or a monkey or whatever. Now, you know, you can't be a pagan for too long and not go, gee, I've never actually seen anyone turned into a skunk. They knew that this was silly. They knew that these gods were not real. Not even pagan idol worshiping pagans really believed that that stone piece of thing was a god. These people were so thrilled. They were so delighted. They were so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're getting the truth about him from his very own mouth, from the Apostle Paul. And they loved not to have to shape their imaginations anymore about what God should be in their imaginations. They loved the fact that God had issued commandments saying, you shall not make any images of me in your mind or otherwise. You don't get to do that. And you know, when he gave that commandment, it's the only commandment given with a punishment attached to it. You shall not, you don't get to decide for yourself who God is and what God does and how his righteous judgments are to be carried out. And if you do, you will be punished for that. And he did not give that commandment to a bunch of idol-worshipping pagans, did he? He gave it to those who profess to know and love him and still turn around and make images of him in their own mind. That's what Paul has done with these people from the beginning as he molds and shapes their thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who he is. I am that I am. You don't get to say anything about him. And the natural consequence to evil in this world will be judgment. And that is what Christ will do when he comes. David Wells says, man's idea of justice is that it demands restoration. God's idea of justice is that it demands retribution. Man's idea of justice is that we can't be blamed. God's idea of justice is that we are without excuse. Man's idea of justice is that popular opinion now rules. One Supreme Court justice wrote an opinion just recently and used public opinion polls as the data to write this opinion. God's idea of justice, there is one judge and he is holy and righteous and just in his decisions. And again, in Revelation, there is a beautiful scene where the judge is on the throne and the peals of thunder are coming from this throne and there is no doubt in that scene as to who is in control and who is issuing judgment. And all of these people who are falling on their faces around the throne are in no doubt as to who is the one issuing the decision. And no one is taking any polls about that because God doesn't do a thing that is not right and just. It is right and just because that is who he is and that is the way his judgment is. And his punishment and his judgment are not restorative. His punishment in hell, y'all, is not to restore people. It is not for the betterment of people. And there is no way our minds get around that. But it is because we always, always, always underestimate God and what he is really like. And the irony of that is that that's where our hope lies. That we underestimate him because we can't even imagine how good he is. We can't even imagine how pure and holy and righteous he is. And we can't imagine because we have such a limited view of justice that never-ending, infinite punishment is what is due the offense to an infinite and holy God. And that is his idea of justice. That is absolutely what he says it is. And we are just very poor at assessing not only ourselves, but each other and all of the evil in the world. And so that is why we have such a hard time with justice, with God's justice. And he says it will be eternal destruction away from the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord. Humans were made for fellowship with God. This will be eternal disfellowship with God, eternal separation. Now, there's not a person on this planet that has ever lived without God. Everyone on the planet who has ever lived lives in the presence of God. Everyone experiences God's common grace. Everyone experiences the beauty of the earth. God rules. We think of hell as a place that God is just going to put the lid on and never have anything to do with anymore, and the devil will be, you know, able to say, good, I'm finally rid of God once and for all. No, hell is not that. God rules everything. People in hell will have the wrath of God poured out on them eternally. God doesn't give over the rule of hell to Satan. Satan's not some Sean Penn character in a movie that, you know, defiant to the end, and now I get to rule hell all by myself. No, this is the place that has been prepared for him since his rebellion, and that is what hell is. Y'all, God doesn't leave anybody alone. God will never-endingly and for eternity live with his people in absolute, sheer, and utter goodness, grace, and bliss. But God will be present in his wrath and fury, his presence, will be felt. And it will be something that will be intolerable forever and ever and ever. And that is the truth. If you've ever been, separation distance-wise is not the same thing from separation, you know, in proximity. I go on these trips every weekend, and I'll open up my suitcase sometimes, and I'll have a note from Ray in there. And, you know, sometimes it's some really stupid card. But it's just a really precious reminder that his presence is with the intimacy that is shared in it. But I can also remember being in a room with my parents right before their divorce, when they could be sitting side by side with each other on a couch, and I can remember the fact that they couldn't stand the sight of each other, and it was absolutely intolerable for one to be with the other. That is what lacking the presence of God, lacking God's grace, lacking God's goodness. Y'all, we can go to the worst place we can think of in this world. We can go to India and go to a brothel where 10-year-old girls are being trafficked for prostitution and see the filth and the horror and the corruption that is there, and you still have not gone to a place where the grace of God is not touching it in some way. We can't imagine what a place is like where the grace of God does not touch. Our minds can't go there. That's why the metaphors, we get so hyped up about the metaphors of the burning fire and the eternal whatever and the worm that doesn't die. Are you kidding me? That's nothing. A worm's got God's grace. He's crawling around looking for food. I mean, we don't get these metaphors. These pictures point us to a reality that we can't get our minds around. And because of that, and we say this all the time, because of that, we know that we absolutely must witness. It motivates our witness. It motivates our holiness. It motivates living for Christ and knowing that there is punishment and there is a road to hell and you don't have to be on it and neither does your loved one. That there is solace and safety and there is a place to run. I've told y'all that story about little Machiko in the little Japanese girl who rounded the corner when they dropped the atom bomb and she and her three friends and the flesh literally melted off of her face, and they brought her to the United States. And as much as this country hated the Japanese at that time, and as much bigotry as there was toward them as they saw them as our enemy, and as they knew the damage that had been inflicted on this nation, they saw what the fire did to that child's face, and they cried out for peace, and they cried out for mercy, and they knew what the fire could do, and the enemy was forgotten. And that is what Paul does in these letters. He's motivating us, no matter how you've been wrong, no matter what has gone on in your life, eternal destinies can be present realities in their lives right now, but we absolutely are motivated by these pictures to tell them to run. From the fire and to the one place of safety where the fire cannot burn you. Why? Because it's already burned. It has already taken the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and He has burned there in our place, and it will not burn again. You are going to be, and everybody we know is going to be judged, either on the cross of Christ, in Him, or in the fires of hell, and it is absolutely a picture that we don't want to talk about, but it is very real, and has nothing to do with the attractiveness of it to our sensibility. Well, I'll tell you this, my business partner has three little girls, and the middle one is very serious, Emmy. She's 5. And Christina curled her hair two weeks ago, and curled it real, real tight. And she went to kindergarten with all these curls, and she's very black and white. And she came home, and Christina goes, "So did everybody like your hair?" And Emmy said, "I guess so." They all raised their hand. And Christina goes, "What do you mean they all raise your hand?" He said, "Well, I said, if you like my hair, raise your hand." Wouldn't you love to be Emmy's teacher? And so, I know, I thought that was so precious. God, there isn't a thing in Scripture where God says, "If you like this, raise your hand." This is what it is. And Paul says, you need to know what it is, because it is a message that goes with the gospel message of love. The gospel message of love is this: Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and took the wrath of God for us so we don't have to. You want to see what hell looks like? Look at the cross. You want to see what alienation and damnation and separation from God looks like? Stare at the cross. And then know that is why we don't have to face it. And that is the only reason we don't have to face it. And so don't, please, let that thought run through your mind. Surely there could be some other way to get to heaven. Surely there could be some other way to get to God. Don't even ever go there, and tell everybody that you know. Run. Run to the cross. It is the only way God has provided to avoid the scene in this passage. And finally, Paul ends with a prayer that they live because they are going to be marveling with each other on that day when Christ comes again. Back, he pulls them to the Savior, back to the center of attention, back to the bridegroom, just like every bride does when those doors fling open. 3 weeks ago, I went to a wedding of one of my staff, and she wore not her mother's, not her grandmother's, but her great-grandmother's dress. Great-grandmother was born in 1924, and this child had on that dress. And she, those doors opened, and she was absolutely the most gorgeous thing you had ever seen in your life. She had eyes for one person in that room, and you know who it was. She did not walk down the aisle going, "You like my dress? Look at my dress. It's my great-grandmother's dress." She opened the doors and went down the aisle, and there he was, and that is the only person in that room that she cared about, that she had eyes for. And I was so struck by it, having studied these passages, because that's how it's going to be. And we will marvel, and we won't be able to take our eyes off of it, and it will be the first time that in our entire lives that sin has not separated us from him. And Revelation speaks of the veil being lifted, just that the bridal imagery is just all over it, the veil being lifted so that we can see him, and we stand face to face with him for the first time, and nothing separates it. And it's the same word that she used, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's that same word that shows that face-to-faceness of the Father and the Son and that union that he prayed for in John 17 that we would have with him and have with each other. And it's just, it's the most amazing picture, because we don't feel so radiant now. We don't look so radiant right now. And I thought about that with that bride, that beautiful bride, because I had seen her the day before in the beauty shop with her bridesmaids. And she had on an old sweatshirt and a pair of blue jeans. And she was getting her hair highlighted. And she looked like we all do when we get our hair highlighted. She looked like an alien. She had foil everywhere. And she looked pathetic. And now she's radiant. And that is what it will be. And the language is like, you glow from the inside out. It is beautiful, picturesque language in Revelation. The bride has been adorned, it says, for her bridegroom. And we glow. Sinclair Ferguson says, it is as if, finally, the truth that the image of God in man really is the image of God. And it is that we will be turned inside out, he says, on that day. Because the image of God that lives in us now, the holy image of God that actually indwells us now, will be on the outside. And we will see him for who he is, and we will see each other for who we really are, who he is in us. And that will shine forth on that day. And what will that day be like when all of the glory goes to him and all of the multifaceted attributes of the Savior are displayed in each one of us? And you can see when those people go down the red carpet in their gowns, and she goes, "This is Versace, and he let me wear it." And it's like, and she's wearing it for a reason, isn't she? To glorify Versace, to advertise his name, to glorify the name of this designer. And that's the language that's used here. We are arrayed in his glory, and Paul says, and you will glorify his name. That is the extent of the glory, that it will be, everyone will know who you are. There will not be any guessing on that day. Everyone will be absolutely glorified and marveled at, but he most of all. Now, I just don't know how I'll close with this. He prays for them to display in their lives, to walk worthy. And the word is a balance. The language here is the same thing he tells the Colossians and to all of his churches of Christ, that they are to walk worthy, like the axle that holds the wheels together on the car, balanced life and glorifying Christ and glorifying Christ's name, because Christ's name is his character. And y'all, it's just like, it's a concept we can get our minds around, because we know, I mean, Bear Bryant used to make those guys wear those red jackets, and he would tell them, "Don't you mess with Alabama's name. You're wearing Alabama's name." I mean, any coach can get a picture of that. It is absolutely his name that we are dishonoring and his name that we are glorifying. When people think of you and when they think of your name, they should associate Christ with it, is what he's telling them. He's saying, "I'm praying for you that you will live out of the grace of God and in the power of his Holy Spirit so much that everything you do, they will look at you and go, where does that come from? That has got to be a new creation. I've never seen another creation like that. That is a glorification of his name, that there is no other explanation in you for that thing that they see in you except Christ's name. We want so badly for it to be us. Oh yeah, I just got these speaking gifts and, you know, what can I say? No, everything about you, if you are Christ, you are created, Ephesians tells us, to glorify his name. For the praise and glory of his name, you were chosen. For the praise of glory of his name, you were created. For the praise and glory of his name, you were created for what? to do good works, which is what Paul is praying for them. All through Ephesians, over and over and over, for the praise and glory of his name. This is why you're here. This is why you're sitting here. This is why you're learning about him. This is why you're going to go out and talk about him. This is why we live and breathe and wait for him to glorify his name now, so that we will be so wonderfully blessed when we glorify him at the final coming. And that's it. That's all this is about, is Paul giving them these wonderful, wonderful instructions. I'll close with this. I bet y'all don't know this, but I have a new grandson. Everyone wants to know what he's going to call me. You know, and so we have a few names that we've picked out some names. But one of the things, this is really a funny story, but I have these friends who have these two sons and a girl in San Antonio, and their kids, and the oldest one, when he was little, he could not say the names of his grannies, and he called them both Nanny, but he couldn't say their name. Well, one of them had a dog named Lucky, and so she was Nanny Lucky. And the other one lived on a farm and had cows, and she was Nanny Cow. And all their kids' lives, their whole lives, they've been Nanny Cow and Nanny Lucky. These kids are in their 30s now. It's still Nanny Cow and Nanny Lucky. And so we've laughed about that, you know, but I'm going to be Gigi. But anyway, they said, what's your name going to be? That's what everybody wants to know. You know, what's your name going to be? Because that's your character. That's who you are. You know, that just tells you. You know, I want the name that says it all about grandmothers. You know, because I want the kid to think the best grandmother. I want the path to grandmother's house to be when he hears my name. And so Ray said the other day, this is how funny my husband is. The other night he says, we were talking about this Nanny Cow, Nanny Lucky thing, and we were talking about the fact that we ate a lot, we still do junk food at our house and when our kids were growing up. And Christina, my son's wife, grew up in a house where they eat a lot of fruit and a lot of healthy food. And Jeremy's never had a piece of fruit in his life, you know, until he married Christina. And so she tells this story that they had gone to the grocery store the first time and she told him to go get plums. And he came back to the cart after like 15 minutes and said, I don't really know what a plum looks like. How sad is that, right? So the other night we're sitting there, you know, and I'm lamenting the fact that I think Christina's parents are probably going to get to see him a lot more than we do because I'm super busy. And Ray goes, and I go, you know, he's going to love them more. It's you all know if you're a grandmother, you know you have those thoughts. And so he's going to love them more. He's going to be with them more. And so Ray goes, when he's a little bit older, he'll get it. He goes, what kid wouldn't want to go see Nanny Plum when they can go see Nanny Candy Bar? I know. I want to just do everything. And if you're a grandmother, you can relate to this, to make them love you. You just want them to love you. I'll feed them candy all day. You know, that's what you do. The only thing that we can do for Jesus Christ is to glorify his name by walking in his ways, by displaying his attributes in our lives, by begging him to assess our hearts every minute of every day and give us the strength and enablement to fight the sin that is an assault on our humanness, is an assault on the appearance and the image of him in our lives. That is the only thing we can do. That is what we were created for. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these passages. Thank you, Lord, for the constant reminder Paul gives these churches of not only the blessedness of walking in Christ's ways and being found in him and hidden in him, but the absolute challenge to go out and be motivated to evangelize the lost and witness to the lost, that there is a way to safety. Father, we ask you to make us brave today. Give us courage, Lord, and show us who we need to speak to and show us what we need to do in our own lives to fight the enemies of grace in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.